Well, I'm so grateful that to be here with you and to get to know you. I was telling Debbie in the car, probably the number one reason that I enjoy this is because, besides studying the Word, which is the highlight above highlights, which is absolutely my favorite part, but is getting to know other sisters in Christ and getting excited about the Word. So there's probably nothing more than that energizes me to stand here and to do this is to see your faces eager to hear what this Word has to say, not what I have to say, obviously. And what I love tonight, the song I did take a course at the Master's College, and we had to give our testimony as part of the course study. It was a message prep for women. And so I used that song, And Can It Be, to give my testimony, because it really speaks the truth of all of our testimony. It can't even be, we can't even imagine that the exchange that has taken place. It is such an appropriate song. We could just sing that again and I could sit down and that would be true of every one of us. Well, but that's not what they asked me to do. So I need to tell you a little more than that. Well, I'm going to start off. I'm going to be doing two things tonight. I changed a little teeny bit. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you where we're going to go so you can understand what we're going to do tonight. The three messages that I've prepared to do tomorrow, I wrote an introduction because of what I was studying, and I really wanted to share that with you. So I'm actually going to tack it on to my testimony tonight because I think it is appropriate to put with a testimony. So just going to sit a little longer than hearing just my testimony, if that's okay with you, but not too much longer. But I think it lays the groundwork for what we're going to hear tomorrow. So let's start off with my testimony, who I am in Christ. As you know, each testimony is a story of how the grace of God transforms an enemy into becoming a family member, an unwilling heart to a willing heart, an actual change in the identity from the old humanity to the new. That's what's taken place in every one of our lives. So you might ask, what was I like before I knew Christ? Well, just like you, I was a sinner pursuing my sin. I was self-righteous. I was a lover of myself. I had misguided zeal. And really, ladies, I thought I was doing God a favor by being good. And I'm going to tell you why. I was raised in an Italian-American home that practiced Roman Catholicism in the suburbs of New York. My post-war parents aimed to provide for myself and my sister everything they didn't have growing up. This meant they sought, through very good intentions, sacrificial love, and excellent work habits, to carve out a privileged life for us in the upper middle class neighborhood of New York's affluent Westchester County. That coupled with a devoted, supportive extended family and friends, I would have described myself during those growing years as the happiest creature on earth. You know, when you go to Disneyland, they say it's the happiest place on earth? Well, I thought I was the happiest creature on earth. I was so doted upon. I mean, the world revolved around me, so I thought. Well, by the time I met my husband in 1974, this little perfect world was quickly disintegrating. So we made a pact with one another that our life together was going to be different from that of our families. We sincerely believed with our good education, our good career moves, our good connections, our good habits, our good experiences, our good income, good life goals, and good religious practices, we could accomplish what our parents could not. Did you hear the theme there? Good, 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 good. It was all about us. We were going to do it. We promised one another we would not repeat the errors we saw demolish our family's lives. In essence, you could say I was like that righteous young ruler in Mark 10, 17 through 27. My mantra was try harder, do better, do more. There's no such thing. And this was drilled into my head when I was a kid. I think it was in the society in general and in my family. If you see something out there, you want it, go get it. It can be yours. All it takes is hard work. Don't be afraid of hard work. Some of you are nodding. Both my husband and I were taught by our families and our experience in school and church, works merit an eternal reward. I mean, that's directly taught in the Catholic faith. But also all around me, that's what I thought. The harder I work, I'm going to earn the right to go to heaven. So hard work we did. Now, this was our plan, and you're going to hear how it was really became just my plan for our life. My husband and I considered ourselves, did I tell you? Good people. Did I use that word yet? After all, we hadn't done anything big, like murder, and we went to church, and I naturally assumed that I deserved to have a happy life that I once knew. So you can imagine the shock and despair when our good intentions collapsed, and I found myself living the life I said I would never have and I didn't deserve. My husband's company offered him the number one sales territory in all of the United States. First, they offered him Chicago, then Texas, and he said no to those. And then when they offered him California, the number one sales territory, he couldn't say no. So he didn't call and ask me. He came home and told me. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You know the big break people wait for in business? So on the plane, as we flew to California, he promised me, we'll be back in 5 years, I promise. Just let me make my first million. And it was not a pipe dream. It was possible with the job he had. So he quickly sought to doing that, racking up the income. But you know what? It changed the course of his internal compass. His goals were no longer mine. Therefore, his standards weren't the same as mine anymore. I was going this way, and he was going this way. By the 6th month of living in California, an ideological chasm separated our worlds. We were two strangers living in the same house, one disheartened by broken promises, the other frustrated by constant opposition. As in most stories, so I thought, there was a good guy and a bad guy. And I thought I was the good gal and he was the bad guy, because after all, he was breaking his promises. I remained faithful to our goals and I was working hard doing the right thing. He was working hard too to get what he wanted. But you know what, ladies? We really weren't so very different. Truly, we were clear examples of Romans 3. We were not truly righteous. We did not fear God. We were not seeking after God to please God. We were seeking after to love and promote ourselves. So I thought I could be perfected by my flesh, by my good efforts. But truly, I was not as righteous in God's eyes as I saw myself in my own. For as I said, I wasn't fearing him or seeking after him. I wasn't fearing his wrath against my unrighteousness. I didn't even see that I was unrighteous. I was relying on my works and was no different than my husband, regardless of what the world system tried to set up as a measuring tool. So, how did God's plan come about? Well, again, it's like every other story. The Savior pursued the sinner. I saw my righteousness. I became a lover of God. I was transformed to become a trophy of grace. God's favor was shown to me when the Savior stepped in. But again, you probably want to know the details, right? So I'll tell you. Well, my goal after a short 6 to 8 months was either he changes and get back on the same page we left with, or I leave. And by that point, pretty soon after we moved there, I had a second child. We moved there with one daughter. Now we had two. So first, because I was in the Catholic faith, I went to a Catholic priest and I asked him and I told him what was going on and what had taken place. And we started off on the same page and now he's going this way and I'm going this way. And he said, you know, I really think divorce is the best option, which shocked me because in Catholicism, that was a sin. And I said that to him, and he says, but you see, he didn't keep his end of the bargain, and God doesn't want you unhappy. And even in my unsaved mind, I thought, that can't be true. You know, if God says this, he means it. So then I sought help in the secular marriage counselor, and he asked me an interesting question. He said, why are you coming to me? What do you want out of this? And I said, well, I want to save my marriage. And he said, well, you either want what you want, and then you got to leave. Or if you want to save your marriage, you got to get on his page. You can't get him on yours. Interesting. So I began to read books, the psychology behind the different ways men and women are wired, anything that I could get my hands on that seemed to provide some hope. I tried meditation. I tried, you name it. I tried it all. but for one goal, to get my will done. So about that time, I had a babysitter, and her name was Diane. Now, this young girl was probably, well, now I can say it was probably one of the most godly 16-year-olds I ever met. But I wouldn't have used the godly because I didn't know to say that. I thought she was a nice, well-behaved, mannered girl and very responsible. So at this time, having Diane in my life, she'd come over a lot and help me out and also babysat for me. I was going through a lot of different emotions. I vacillated between a sea of emotions. I was mad, I was sad, I was scared, I was determined, I was strong, I was weak, I was defensive, protective, anxious, but I was desperate. So I watched Diane and I thought, what made her so stable? So I asked if I could speak to her mother. And I went over. You're laughing. Well, who else am I going to go to? Obviously, it was her mother doing all this good work that resulted in her daughter being what it is. Well, don't laugh, because I asked her, I said, what did you do to raise such a wonderful girl? And she said to me an answer which I had no clue what she meant. She said, it's not me, it's the Lord. Now, I was raised in the Catholic Church, so I understood God, I understood Jesus, I understood Father, I even knew Holy Ghost. I didn't even know who that was. But Lord, who is Lord? But there was something about her definitiveness and her security that kept me coming back. And she said, why don't you come back next Tuesday and we'll have tea? Well, that got my attention. If you know me, I love tea. And so I came back and Diane took my girls outside and I sat with Chris. Her name was Chris. And we sat and had tea. So I thought, well, I'm going to get one-on-one parenting lessons and I'm going to be a parent like she is. But instead, she brought this really big fat book and she put it on the table. Now, I was telling Nancy and John at dinner, I did have a Bible. And this is a backtrack a little bit. Just before we moved, our very best friends, I had a best friend, Kathy, and my husband had a best friend, Jack, and they married, and that's how we met. Well, these two people became very religious. You know, they prayed in restaurants, and they read a Bible, and they referred to Bible verses all the time, and they gave me a Bible. And there was something about this that I just couldn't shake it. I kept trying to read the Bible because it obviously had some impact on their life, but I didn't understand it. So here she is at this table reading the Bible and talking to me from it. But all I could think about was, I want you to tell me about parenting. Is there a chapter in this book on parenting? Do we have to get from the beginning to the chapter part on parenting? Is that what I'm waiting for? Well, I went home and I tried to fast forward to find that parenting chapter. I never could find it and I never understood it. Well, I really didn't have any idea what was happening, but my Lord was calling me, like John 10:3 and 1:12 and Matthew 9:13. I started to become aware of a God consciousness. Slowly and slowly and slowly, I became less interested in the parenting discussions and more interested in what was the next thing she was going to talk about. I didn't get it. I didn't connect the dots yet, but it was drawing me back. I became interested in the truth. I became interested in the fact that there was one truth. Now, one day, Chris said, I'm going to give you something when we leave, and I want you to listen to them. It's a set of tapes. Do you know what tapes are? It's things that go around, that noise come out of? Okay. I know you're millennials. You probably don't even have one or what they look like. Anyway, I thought they were music. So I brought them home, and I thought, you know, one of these days when I'm cleaning, I'll listen to them. And then one day I thought, you know, she's probably going to ask me for them back. And I can't lie. I have to tell her the truth, so I'll put them in. So I started a vacuum, and I was listening, and it wasn't music. It was speaking tapes. Pretty soon I turned off the vacuum, and I sat down. And there were six of them. And I thought, she'd been listening to me. They were tapes on parenting. Now I'm going to get the instruction. But woven in all this instruction about parenting was, guess what? This scripture. And the man on the tape sounded like he really knew the truth. He was really wise. So I thought, okay, I didn't tell her that my marriage was declining. I think she knew. And I thought, I want to ask her. So I brought the tapes back and I said to her, could you please, do you happen to know this man on the tape? And she goes, oh, it's my pastor. It was John MacArthur, of course. And she said, she said, would you like to go hear him? I said, oh, yes. I said, I have questions. I have very deep questions. She said, oh, okay. Sunday I'll pick you up. So like the good Catholic that I was, I went to Mass the night before, had my girls dressed ready on the driveway at 7:30 in our Sunday best, and she and Charlie picked me up and drove me to church. Now, like I said, I did not tell her my life was falling apart. So when I got in that car, I had such hope. Wrong kind of hope, but I had hope. Because I thought, I am on my way to go speak to a man who's going to solve all my problems. And what was my problem? How to get my husband back on my page or give me permission to leave. So, as I walked down the aisle in that church that morning, I thought, I'm going to have my life changed. It's going to be made all right because of what he's going to tell me. But really, what I didn't understand, I did have a big problem, but that wasn't my problem. Really, in reality, I walked into that church with a one-way ticket to hell because I was unsaved. I didn't even know it. And when I sat down and he started to preach, he was in Matthew, and I cannot tell you where he was in the passage or whatever, but in a few minutes' time, it was as if I was the only one in that sanctuary. And I felt like, and he wasn't looking at me, of course, but I felt like his words penetrated my soul so deep that in an instant, two things happened. I sunk and I rose. What I mean is, in a second, I understood what my real problem was. I was hopelessly separated from God. There was this chasm between God and me. And all the good I ever did could never fill it. It could never build a bridge. But I was being offered the bridge, and the bridge was Jesus Christ. I was being offered the only way back to God. And that's why, at that very moment, I understood why I came to California. And although nothing in my life changed, everything was glorious. So I sunk in despair, and I rose with joy. And I sat there, and I wept. And she turned. She was this very staunch Scottish lady. And she turned to me. She goes, why are you crying? And I said, because I understand. And so she understood what I meant. And so when I left that sanctuary, I held a different kind of ticket this time. A one-way ticket to heaven. Nonstop, non-refundable. Because I was saved. My heart was changed. The scales fell off. And I understood immediately, and it's not what John said specifically, but I understood, I don't have to sin anymore. I have the power to make another choice in my life. I have the power to obey God. I have the opportunity to find joy. My life is going to mean something. Not in the good I do, but because I know him, I love him, and I can know him, and I'll get on his page, not get my husband on mine, or try to get God on mine. So in that car on the way home, she probably gave me about 6 months worth of lessons on what it is to be a wife. And that car ride was maybe a half hour. And she said, you're not going to badger him. This is what submission is. And you know, it was just a whirlwind tour of what it was to be a wife. And I was just voracious. I was like, yes, 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 yes. So the amazing thing about it was that what she was telling me to do is so uncharacteristic of the way I was. I was not someone who just received something or just took it sitting down. I would challenge everything, and that was the Lord. I just received it. So my husband said, in retrospect, he remembers me coming home. And he thought, wow, what's different about her? So over the next subsequent months, our home became a peaceful place. Not because we were getting along, because I wasn't fighting. And one of the things she said to me, which I know my husband said he would never give this counsel, but God honored it because I was doing it in faith. She said, we will pick you up on Sunday for church. But if ever he says, I don't want you to go to church and wants you to stay home, you need to submit and to stay home. Now, he would ask the woman to make an appeal that I need to not forsake the assembling. You know, asking the husband, can I just do this? But that's not what she told me. And that day came. And he said to me, I don't want you to go out there anymore. Now, I would let me know. I didn't shove it in his face. I would go in my room and I would listen to, she would feed me with tapes voraciously. I was listening to tapes, reading. And so I would do it once the kids were in bed or when they were having a nap or something. And my husband was so preoccupied with his life that it wasn't taken away from me being with him because he wasn't home a lot. So I had a lot of time to myself. But he saw me sequester myself away, and I was really pleasant to be with and easy to live with. Well, as I said, when I left that sanctuary, even though nothing in my life had changed, I had such joy. I mean, the world was just this bright, lovely, wonderful place. I was so in awe. I was singing that song, "And Can It Be?" I just couldn't even believe it. And I never in my wildest dreams ever thought that my husband would be saved. I mean, he was one of those people who was so bent going in the direction. I thought, well, this is the way I'll live out my life. I'll do my best to keep a harmonious home and raise our daughters. He was a good dad. He was wonderful to the children. But I'll do my best to cover it and just to make things okay. And we'll do our best. I don't have to have all the things I dreamed of, the harmonious life. And as God saw fit, and I have to say, God's truth kept my heart buoyant. So when I speak with women, and I know this is not true for every single person, that they can just sail through hard times. I do think God gave me very special grace. And that's not to say he can't give it to you or doesn't give it to you. But I don't expect, because what the way I experienced it, that every woman has to go through it. But really, there were some super dark times, really horrible things that took place in our home and between us. And the Lord really did keep my heart above it. I have to say, I did not lose hope. I was not depressed. And there was everything to be depressed by the world's standards. So finally, my husband, it was in 1982, the summer of 1982, my husband said, you know, I've got a lot of traveling to do, about a month's worth of traveling. Why don't you go back and visit your mom for a month? I said, great, like a vacation for a month, go stay with my mom, with my girls. And he said, and then I'll come, my last trip is in Montreal, Canada. And when I finish there, I'll come down and get you and we'll fly back. Of course, that was in the time you could make your flights and change them whenever you wanted to. So he did his traveling, and the month went by, and honestly, I didn't hear from him. I didn't even get a phone call, nothing. But I wasn't too surprised. We didn't have good connection, but I thought, gee, you might want to call to see how the girls are. So at the end of the month, I get a call from him, and I could tell in his voice that he sounded very different. He was very somber. And he said, I'm going to fly down tomorrow. And he said, be packed. Let's go to the airport right away. I want to go home. And then I want to go away together. And I want to talk about some things. I said, okay. So we did. He got down there. We flew back to California. We went up to Paradise Pacific Grove in Northern California. Well, we're in Northern California. I live in Southern California. And he said, put the girls to bed and meet me in the bathroom and bring that Bible in the bathroom. I said, okay. So I came in. I thought, this is interesting. And he just kept pointing at it, and he couldn't talk. He was very choked up. And he said, tell me what that means. Tell me what's in that book. And, I mean, he was forbidding me to even have it in his presence prior to this. And I said, well, and I gave him I'm a baby Christian. I gave a very basic gospel presentation, and he started to weep and then told me what took place in Montreal. He was a salesman, and this was his biggest convention of the year that he made tons of money, and he was well on his way to his first million when I tell you that. But it was there was yellow tape around his booth. Nobody came to his booth, not one customer. So he went into the bar and was sitting there kind of drowning his sorrows over something. And another salesperson, a woman, came in, and she said, I noticed no one came to your booth. What do you think God's doing? And He said, God, what does God have to do with it? And she said, everything. And she sat down and she started in Genesis and went through the entire Bible and just gave him, which is what we're going to do in a little bit, and gave him a tour of Scripture, basically the gospel, macro version. So he's listening to her and he said, you know, this is kind of like what my wife believes. So he just didn't want to hear anymore. So he went up to the room and he thought, well, I'm just going to drown it out. I'll put on TV. TV was in French. Looked at magazines. The magazines were in French. So how is he going to occupy himself? There was only one thing in the room that was not French, the Gideon Bible, right? So he knelt down by the side of the bed and he said, okay, Lord, you're after me. I don't know why you want me. I'm not a nice guy. But whatever you want with me, do what you will. But nobody, I mean, she didn't really walk him through the plan of salvation. So he came down in the morning and he saw her and he told her what he'd done. And he said, if I wanted to go to a church, and she knew he was from Southern California, if I wanted to go to church, where would I go in the San Fernando Valley area or the Los Angeles area? And she said, well, there's only one church that I know of that's really good. She said, it's my best friend's son's church. She was best friends with John MacArthur's mother-in-law, mother. So she said, Grace Community Church. He said, I believe that's the church I told my wife not to go back to. She said, you go back there. So that's what took place in Montreal, and he told me. So that was such an amazing thing. But, you know, we were dyed-in-the-wool Catholics. My husband was raised, he's Irish Catholic. He went to Catholic school from kindergarten all the way through college. I only went to Catholic school for 2 years. So we thought, or he thought, I am really cautious about making this move to a non-Catholic church. So what we did for 2 weeks up in Pacific Grove, we visited a Catholic church and we made appointments with different priests to ask them all sorts of questions. How do you know you're going to heaven? What is the truth of the Bible? They all had different answers, and they basically said, don't read the Bible. It's dangerous. You can't understand what it means. It's very dangerous. Just obey the priests. So we left, and he said to me, okay, that's it. He said, now I know that's not truth, and this is. So we came home, and that was October of 1982, and he said, we will go to that church this Sunday. And so we were walking across the street from the parking lot, and we were entering the doors, and he said, we're going to sit in the back row in case he says anything wrong. And I said, well, how are you going to know? He said, I don't know. And I said, okay. Well, the next week we were in the front, and we've been there ever since. So that's a story of how my husband and I got saved, how we came to know Christ. And since then, this is the path. We got involved with children's ministry, and my husband was discipled, and the pastor who was discipling him said, I think you should, the seminary was beginning at Grace, and he said, I think you should take some courses there just for, you know, edification, just for learning. And he did that for 2 years, a course here and there. And then finally he felt he was called. And Kelly, the pastor, confirmed. He said, I agree. So we went full time. And that was really riveting to me because I was over the moon happy that my husband got saved. But when he came home and told me that he was going full time to seminary, which means he was going to be a pastor and I was going to be a pastor's wife, I said, no way. I'm not a pastor's wife type. I don't wear flowered dresses. That was my version. You know, TBN, and I don't play the piano well, and I'm just not that type of a girl, gal, and I don't know a lot about the Bible. And he said, oh, don't worry. They have this thing called seminary wives, and you can go. And so he actually spoke to the woman who's her husband, that was Dick Mayhew, her husband, his wife, B. Mayhew, ran the program, and he said, I want you to make a special effort to get to know my wife. He said, she said, how will I know who she is? He said, oh, you'll know. She'll sit in the back and she'll have her arms crossed over her chest looking like she doesn't want to be there. And she found me. So anyway, I went through Seminary Wives and I fell in love with it. And, you know, I'd never have it any other way. I love being a pastor's wife. I love people. I love being with people. there's no greater way to spend my time in the Word and then with people talking about the Word. Like I said, that's where I started. So about in the early 90s, that was the hugest change in our life, of course, getting saved and then going to seminary. But then in the early 90s, biblical counseling came to Grace Community Church. Then it was called NANC, National Association of Nuthetic Counseling. And that was the next big change in our life because my husband got very involved with it, as did I. And then he became a certified counselor, and he's actually a fellow now. And so that really reoriented our life. And so that's a lot of what we spend our time doing. My husband is a biblical counselor. He's over biblical counseling at Grace. He does most of the counseling at Grace. I do some of it with him. I am not a certified ACBC counselor, but I do meet with women. He was given the opportunity to shepherd a fellowship group called Faith Builders, and that was given to him in May of 1994, and we've been in there ever since. That's about 300 to 350 members in it. And when we started it, they asked me, what would I do for the women? So probably about 96, we started a women's ministry there, which I'm still over. And now we have a monthly study that's called Women Walking Wisely. And we have between about 90 to 110 ladies once a month come and do our study. So I participate in that. I still go to Seminary Wives, obviously not as a student's wife. Now I'm a discipleship leader. I love the ministry. And Debbie filled you in on my private life. I'm a mother of two girls. One daughter lives in Arizona, and her husband is in the insurance business, and her daughters are 12. Karis is 12, and Emma is a little special needs girl. She's almost 10, and she's very involved with the church. And by the way, the greatest praise, you know, the thing that I wanted, the thing that the Lord drew me to himself by was that I wanted to give our girls a good home. Well, he gave me what I desired, but way above and beyond what I ever could think. Because we were able to raise our girls in now not just a good home that trained nice girls, but a godly home that equipped and shepherded hearts. And so I'm so grateful that both of my girls are believers, strong believers. And I was telling you about Melissa. She met Ben. They both went to Master's College. They met there. And she didn't finish and get her TMC degree. She got her wedding degree. They got married. He finished. She didn't. And so, like I said, they live in Arizona with the two girls. And she's very involved in their church. And then Deidre, my oldest, did go and finish at Master's, and she was a teacher. And she met her husband, Jesse. He went through seminary and graduated and was doing a Bible study out of the college ministry when she met him. And they got married. And he's a very gifted young man. I don't know if any of you read Cripplegate blog. He's the author of that with other guys, Jesse Johnson. So he pastors a church in Virginia. So they moved to Virginia with the other three of our grandchildren, Madison 8, Savannah 6, and Geneva, little fireball, who's 3. And they have godly homes. My grandchildren are being raised in wonderful homes, far better than the home my husband and I provided for our children. They've started off saved. So tremendous to be thankful for. The Word is my delight. Being a pastor's wife is my delight. Meeting with women is a delight. But more than that, the biggest delight is that my identity is Christ. And that's the greatest thing, that the very thing that I couldn't possibly have understood, the very opposite thing in which I was seeking, the Lord gave me because he drew himself to me. And that is the truth about all of us. So before, I saw myself, my identity, through my achievements, my appearance, who I was connected to, who I was related to, my enjoyments. Now my identity is who I am in relation to God. So what I want to base this whole weekend on are two questions I want you to think about. Who are you in relation to God? Who are you in relation to God? I'm talking about your essential nature as a person, how God describes you in his Word. Now, this is going to be important for our second session tomorrow. We're going to talk about this more. So you want to ask yourself this first question: who am I in relation to God? What is my identity according to what God says in His Word? Second question: now my identity is in Christ, where do you fit in His grand plan? What are you to do? What is your role? Now, as I said, our second talk, we're going to be talking about the use of time. And I'm going to give you a sneak peek right now. I'm going to end with a little tool that I like to use when I disciple girls. It's making a mission statement for your life. And in order to do that, you need to know your identity in Christ. And you need to know what God's Word reveals you should be doing as a woman, at the particular stage of life you're at, in the relationships He's given you. And that dictates to you how to live your life and what to do with it. So, I talked a lot about who I was related to. I'm going to show you. Here they are. This is my family. And this is Ben and Melissa, my younger one. Ben and Melissa live in Arizona. Deidre and Jesse live in Virginia. And this is Karis, Emma, belong to these two. Madison, Savannah, and Geneva belong to these two. And of course, Bill and I. So that's us, and that's who we're related to. So what I want to do, give you just a quick, remember I said that lady sat down with my husband and actually gave an overview of the Bible? That's what I want to do right now. So you think, whoa, we have to go home tonight. Well, I've narrowed it down to four chapters. It's just a quick overview to just get us ready and set to hear what we're going to hear tomorrow. So it's really telling us why, if our identity is in Christ, who defines you and who is defining you, and why you should and can pursue holiness. You know, before, when we were Catholics, we thought we were pursuing religiosity. We thought we were pursuing morality. And to the world, that's holiness. And we know as believers, that's not holiness. Holiness is one thing. Let me ask you this question. What is the greatest thing? What is the greatest thing you get from the gospel? One word. It's a who? God, right? So the greatest thing we can do is know God. And that's how we pursue holiness. Knowing God. If you don't hear me say anything this weekend, and I know this is what you hear in this church, I can tell you're very well taught. Your time with the Lord, exposing yourself to His means of grace in the Word, prayer, meditation, is the way to become holy. Because you get to know Him, and you fall more in love with Him, and you want to please Him, and you're filled with gratitude, and you want to do things according to His will. So, why should I pursue holiness? Well, let's talk for a minute about what God has communicated. Our God is a communicating God. And He did so through the pen of human men. He wrote His story because He wants us to know Him. And He's taken great pains to reveal who He is and how He wants man to relate to Him. He also, ladies, wants us to know who we are, who He made us to be, and what He made us to do, why we're here. And He's also taken great pains to reveal to us how to have a purposeful, joyful life. A life that matters. Now, I'm not Joel Osteen telling you can have your best life now in this world. That's not what I'm here to say. I want to say how to have the most purposeful life to honor the Lord. And it's a life that's going to matter far more than the amount of years that you have on this earth. Whether God gives you 40, 60, 80, or 100, what you do for the Lord is going to count far longer than those years you have on this earth. So I would like to quote for you an author. I'm reading this book right now. It's called Rejoicing in Christ. I highly recommend it. It's on the list of books I recommended by Michael Reeves. And he makes this statement. In our world, our faculties work better the more they are harnessed to faith in Christ. Then we can be more logical, more vibrant, more imaginative, more creative, for we are working with the grain. So what is he saying? When we live by faith, we're working with the grain. We're going to live out God's will for us in our life. And that's what we're going to be talking a lot about tonight, this whole weekend. So the aim of our life, and my aim for this weekend, isn't just to how to have a better life, the one I was originally seeking, but to understand how to be what we were created to be, worshipers and ambassadors, while finding our complete fulfillment and enjoyment in doing and being what we were made and remade to do. Loving, worshiping, reflecting, and enjoying our Father God for His glory and our good. So remember the two questions. Who are we in relation to Christ? And where do I fit into His grand plan? What you're to do, what is your role? So we're going to be exploring how our identity in Christ will manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Let me read that verse to you right now, 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 15. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. That's what we want to do. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So whether we are with believers or unbelievers, we want to let the fragrance of Christ linger with the people we are with. And we want to talk about how we can do that with our thinking, how we're going to do that with how we use our time, and in our communication. So those are the topics for tomorrow. But for now, let's get a sense of what has taken place and where we fall into God's grand plan of what took place in the Bible. Remember I said four chapters. They all start with C's. Creation, corruption, Christ, and consummation. First chapter, God created the world, Genesis 1:1. It was perfect, holy, and no sin. He made man in His image to reflect Him. God's grand purpose in creating man and woman was to worship Him by loving, serving, and enjoying a relationship with Him. And as we know, they walked together with the Lord in the garden. And God said, you can enjoy everything in the garden, except He commanded him not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2, 16 through 17. Chapter 2, told you it was going to be fast. This perfect world was, number 2, corrupted, corruption, when the first Adam rebelled against God and succumbed to temptation, doubting God's love and goodness, and then disobeyed God's command and ate from that tree. Genesis 3, 6 through 7. Right then and there, man's image was forever marred by sin. In fact, all creation was corrupted and subjected to futility, and it continues to groan under corruption. From that time on, every person born is born with sin. Romans 3, 10, 19, and 23. And ladies, this creates our need, because we are all far more flawed and far more sinful than we can ever dare imagine. Like I said, I thought I was so good. I was pursuing good things by the world standards, but I was so far more flawed than I could ever imagine. And you know, an honest glance into our own hearts reveals the truth. We are all guilty. Anything we do, regardless of how right or good or real or necessary it feels, listen, if it stands against this, God's word, it reveals the particular way Adam's sin marks our life. We all have particular ways in which we sin. Maybe one person, it's jealousy. It all comes back to the three basic sins: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, right? And we have many variations, but we all particularly sin in one way. I mean, that's our bent. So we deceive ourselves and we cover it and we call it something else, but it's still sin. Our sin nature deceives us. And sin's deception isn't just out there, out in the world, like something we can hide from or that we could stay protected from if we just stay in our homes or amongst Christians. It's also deep in the caverns of our hearts, isn't it? And just like Adam and every person since Adam, we hide the truth of our guilt. We avoid it. We cover it. We call it something else. We try to excuse it. But it is what it is. Unbelief and rebellion. In fact, every time we sin, we are saying, I do not love you, God. I love me. I love you a little, but I love me more. So that brings us to the third chapter. And that's called Christ. Our merciful and loving God has pity on our self-imposed condition, and though his holy purity burns against our creaturely rebellion, his plan has always included redemption. So, immediately after the first Adam fell, God promised to send a Savior, Christ, our third chapter. Jesus Christ's resurrection and crucifixion is the turning point at which God accomplished the salvation that all the Old Testament was moving toward and pointing to. And it's the central theme that the New Testament looks back and rests on, Christ's completed work, 2 Corinthians 1:20. And I'm going to read it for you. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. And ladies, this is the portion of the story that we now find ourselves. We're in the third chapter. Having opportunity to respond and receive God's provision, his rescue and restoration. Now, I don't want to presume in a group this size that everybody does know Christ. So what do we have to do to know him? Well, first we have to acknowledge our sin. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And what takes place? When you acknowledge the sin, you're also saying, I trust and believe that what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient. He paid it all. And then you receive his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what took place? In his death, he took our sin. In our life, we take his righteousness. Now we come to the fourth chapter. We look forward to the final and fourth chapter consummation when Christ, at his second coming, will usher in a time when the final judgment against sin will be executed and sin will be exterminated, and God will restore the former spiritual blessings of fellowship, intimacy, and eternal life with God, as well as the physical blessings when he restores all of creation and our physical bodies as well, and we will dwell in righteousness. 2 Peter 3:13. So ladies, this is the message of the Bible. Our God is a loving, redeeming God, willing to sacrifice himself in death to redeem his enemies that he created in the first place for his pleasure. He's not an angry God. He is an angry God. He's angry at sin. He doesn't want to just cut off our fun. He wants to give us joy and purpose. We were made in his image for his enjoyment, but because of our sin, he had to become like us. Experience our creatureliness. I'm talking about Jesus becoming his incarnation, and carry our sins so that he might provide pardon and reconciliation. This is God, ladies. He made us, and then because of sin, he had to remake us so that he could love us. Doing so at his own expense, he then rewards us with his eternal love. And another verse that I love to quote to myself, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. What's that verse saying? Because Christ is the mirror image of God, we, because we have Christ in us, he is our identity, I am becoming the mirror image of Christ. That's sanctification. So, as we behold his story, it becomes our story. Because the second Adam Christ came, we now are able to have a new identity, an identity in Christ. We all have that identity, if you are a believer. We no longer have to act like the old Adam that we were born into, sharing his sinful identity, sinning because we're sinners, controlled by rebellion and loving ourselves. But because the light came to the earth and that light has shone in our hearts, we are born again into a new humanity, to be a new creation, and we have a new identity. And ladies, we are free. We are free to imitate and more purely reflect whose we are, Christ. And we can act like him. We can choose to act like him, loving God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as we deepen our understanding of all that has taken place on our behalf, it cultivates a greater desire to become that fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So as I close for tonight, it is with this story in mind, how we have a new identity, an identity in Christ. We move and are made ready to hear what we're going to hear tomorrow about how to take our thoughts captive, about how to make the most of your time on earth because the days are evil, and how not to utter any idle word. And that will be pursuing holiness for one reason, because you love Christ and you want to become like him. Would you pray with me? Father God, it is an amazing thing that has taken place. We do want to sing in our heart that song, And Can It Be, that this transfer has taken place, that you came in the flesh, you sent your son to take on the flesh and become like man, and to live a holy life, and to die on that cross in obedience to you, and to take our sin, and then to send the Holy Spirit, so that when we confess that we are sinners, that when we acknowledge that your sacrifice was sufficient, that Holy Spirit comes to indwell in us, and we are able to take on your righteousness, and we are able to, moment by moment, be sanctified and become more like you. Father, we thank you for this privilege. We thank you that you now have given us the ability to make a choice in our life. We now have two choices. We can either choose to love ourselves like we did, or we can choose to love you like we are able. Father, teach us this weekend how we can do that and how we will do that in these very important ways that we're going to study tomorrow. Would you give these ladies a good night rest and enrich them and give them much rest and ability to listen and to learn tomorrow. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.